Through the book, Galatians chapter 3, and look at verse 15. We're going to read several verses. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand with me tonight. I know we don't always do this on Wednesday night, but you've been sitting a little while, and it's been a long day, I'm sure, for many. So, in honor of God's word, let's stand this evening. Galatians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 15, it says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to the seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this is, I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 436 years after, cannot disannul. And it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time. I just pray now you'll be with us. We look into your word, Father, as we continue studying in Galatians. And Lord, just prepare our heart for it, Father. Prepare our heart, Lord, to receive the seed of your word. Lord, may we just be open and attentive to it tonight, Father. And Lord, that in it and through it, you'll work mightily through us, Father. I pray that you'll remove any distraction or anything from us that might cause us not be able to focus tonight. As I know, Wednesday night, sometimes it can be rough. And Father, I pray that you just give us all the strength now and guidance we need, Lord, and help us again to hear your word tonight. I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit's anointing upon this place. And we'll thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So what's happening right here is this. Essentially, Paul's anticipating the Judaizers' next objection, all right? He's anticipating that, you know, he's already laid the groundwork behind it, and he's already made things very clear. But as is common with man, people have objections, don't they, right? They don't always like to listen the first time and just accept it by faith, but rather whether it be given opinion or if they're of opposite belief, they want to be argumentative. And Paul's trying to prepare the Galatians because as this is read in the churches, remember, Paul's not there. And so someone might say, well, what about? So he's trying to anticipate that. You see that after Abraham came the law. So we know that God's covenant with Abraham came first. And then years later, which we'll look at in just a moment, came the law. And again, the law is what's under dispute with the Judaizers. So Abraham was saved by faith, then came the law, which changed things. So the question is, what is the purpose of the law? Or why is it needed? So before we go into anything, let's just have a quick word of discussion around that. What was the purpose of the law given by Moses to specifically the children of Israel and then down through generations? What was the purpose of the law given by God through Moses to the children? It's not a trick question, I promise. Help identify their sin. We'll just say this. What are laws usually intended for? Let's just talk about, you know, traffic laws. What's usually the intention? Say it again, I'm sorry. For their protection, for guidance, for direction, to keep them within the guardrails, if you will. Really, that's what the law is about. And we'll look a little bit more at that in just a moment. I don't mean to overgeneralize, but really that was the intent behind the law. And instead of using it as a guideline or to help them identify sin and help point them towards Christ in faith or the Messiah that was coming, instead they took it the extreme opposite direction, and they were polluting it, and they were using it instead of as a guardrail, they were using it as the, quote-unquote, as the law, as the end-all. So what we see here is man's promise illustrated. Look at verse 15. "Brethren, I speak that after a manner of love, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." The illustration here that Paul's using, it says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant." What is a covenant? What's either an example of or a definition of a covenant? What do you think? Say it again. I'm sorry. Between people? Absolutely. What would be an example of a covenant today? A contract, right? An example would also be a contract, which one specific would be like a last will and testament, right? So your will, that, you know, that's what your wishes are, or that's the agreement that you have that, hey, when you pass away, this is what's going to happen. The intent behind what Paul's talking about here is that no one can add to or take from it. It is to remain as it originally was. I'm not giving any specific examples, and I'm not asking anyone for any, but probably some of us have some example whenever someone passed away where maybe their will wasn't as clear, or maybe they had told someone something other than was actually in their will. Are you following me? Right? What does that cause? A nightmare, right? It causes problems. It causes dissension. It causes issues. But the intent behind a will or a covenant, if you will, is that this was what the person intended. This was the agreement made, whether it be by the person who passed away or if it's an agreement between two people, this is what we set that expectation as. It's the same thing. If you have an agreement with somebody and then, you know, you make it and it's outlined there very clearly, and then 10 years later, you want to tweak that agreement, well, you have to go back to what was originally written. Right? That can't be changed unless it's agreed upon by all parties. You see, and that's what the piece that Paul is trying to highlight here is, the covenant that God made with Abraham way back when was never to be changed or annulled or made different. The word here is disannulled, again, or changed. You see, the importance is this. Look at the second portion of that verse. It says, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannul it or addeth thereto. No one can take away from it, and no one can add to it. And he's saying the same thing about the Abrahamic covenant. That is a God-honored covenant. Why does God not change what he says? God doesn't change, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't lie. That's just not, he's what they call immutable, unchanging. His word remains the same. It remains unchangeable. His promises will not falter or be changed. Look now at verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ Jesus. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, right? It was that agreement made between God and Abraham, and we talked about it a little bit more in depth last week. I'm not going to rehash all of it, but his promises were the same, and God swore by his own name that it would not be changed, that he would promise to take care of, and that Abraham would be the father of many nations. That was all a piece and part of it. Hebrews 6:17 says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangingness, if you will, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God made an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we know this, we talked about it, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whenever we hear that phrase, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, the picture that he gives there in Hebrews is this, or the intention behind it, is that it's something to hold fast to. Why does a ship drop an anchor? To keep it what? To hold it in place, right? It's anchored, that's its stability, that no matter where the wind goes or the waves push it, it's not going to drift away or be far from that area. Typically used, or often, I shouldn't say typically, but often, for its own protection, right? If you anchor it, it's because you don't want to drift onto dry land or into rocks or into reefs or other things. It's for its own protection. You see, and that's the same as with us, with our relationship, our belief, our faith in God. He is our anchor. He is what we hold on to for our point of refuge, for our point of safety. The Abrahamic covenant was specific. God gave Abraham specific promises. Does anyone know the first time that in the Messiah, the word Messiah is not promised, but when the promise of a Messiah to come, who it was given to? Does anyone remember? Adam and Eve. Give her a gold star. She probably looked at my note. No, she didn't. Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now, this phrase sometimes was more familiar. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That was the first point to where a coming Messiah was promised. And again, it wasn't the word Messiah wasn't directly used, but it's the reference to it, right? And it's a matter of, Satan will hurt the heel of Christ on the cross is what it's referring to, but yet, you know, he might bruise his heel, but guess what? His heel is going to bruise your head, Satan's head, because ultimately Christ has the victory. Believers who live before the cross, what was their faith in for salvation, if you will? The coming Messiah. They were looking to the cross, right? Or to the Messiah coming. And now, post-cross, afterwards, we're looking back to the cross for salvation. But we're all by faith looking to the Messiah, looking to Christ for salvation. I think sometimes we get disillusioned, we get confused or distracted or whatever word you want to use there. And we put Old Testament that they believe differently. Well, the structure of it was different, right? They still had to sacrifice. We understand those things. But ultimately, they still had faith in the coming Messiah and the sacrifice that he was going to give upon the cross. Now we're going to see God's promise confirmed by Christ. Look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, and it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, or if it not, or no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Look at verse 17. And this is something I never put the number of years together. I just truthfully didn't. From the time of the Abrahamic covenant until the time that Moses was given the law or gave the law, how many years was it? 430, right? So does that mean that the law nullifies the covenant? No, not at all. But there was a span there. There was a gap there. And again, the reason for the law, we're going to look at that in just a moment, was because of people's sin and because they needed that guardrail. They needed that guidance. But the covenant that God made with Abraham never changed. And time doesn't change those things. Why? Because what we said before, where God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And sometimes in our finite human minds, I think we miss that. Okay? Because we look at the span of time very, very narrowly. Okay? You think about it, the average lifespan on the earth is 70-ish years, 73 years, at least in America. When God looks at life, when he looks at his creation, I mean, he's seeing all of eternity past, the current, and all eternity future. I mean, it's obviously, to me, it's mind-boggling. All right, eternity is one of those deals personally, and I'll just be very candid, I struggle with. Now, I believe it, all right? I'm not struggling with believing it, but I struggle in understanding it. Why? Because my mind is too finite. You just think about eternity, right? I mean, think about it just for a moment, especially eternity past. I mean, it's just mind-boggling to me. But we know it, we believe it, and God has never changed throughout. And now we're going to see again that reason for the law. We're going to see a little bit more in detail around that. Why did God give Moses the law? Look at verse 19, the first portion, the question there. It says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" In other words, why are you serving the law? Look at verses 21 and 22. "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." You see, the law shows us our transgressions. The law shows us our sins. The law helps point those things out to us. What shall we then, or what shall we say then? This is Romans 7, 7. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law has said, and thou shalt not covet. Again, he's given these different point pieces back to remind us what the law was there for, to remind us that we're not supposed to covet, that we're not supposed to lust, that we're not supposed to have those pieces of sin in our life. The law shows us those transgressions. Look at verse 24 of Galatians. It says, Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It talks about it being a schoolmaster. You see, the law couldn't give life, but again, the law was there to give direction. It was there to give direction. And that, again, was being polluted in the churches of Galatians, or of Galatia. But the law couldn't give life. Look back at verse 21 of Galatians 3. I know we're skipping around here, but it will all come together. Just be patient. Verse 21, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. You see, again, the law could not give life. Rather, it gave direction. The law condemns all men. We've talked about that. We're not going to go deep into it tonight at all, but we know that if people try to follow the law, but they break one piece of the law, they're dead. They're condemned, right? All the more reason why we're not supposed to have that faith or that trust in the law itself, but rather is to reveal the superiority of Abraham's covenant. The Mosaic law was made between God and man with Moses as the mediator. Who was the Abrahamic covenant made between? Does anyone know? It was made directly between Abraham and God. Now, he used angels for the messenger portion of it, but as far as the direct line there between Abraham and God alone. It gives, if you will, a little more credence, perhaps, to the Abrahamic covenant, the importance around it. Now, again, now we're going to start seeing it come together. You see, the law was a temporary necessity until Jesus, the promised seed, came. Now, it is to teach us what sin is, so we will see our need for a Savior. That is the purpose of why the law was given. It was given intentionally to help us understand that we can't do it ourselves, that we sin, that we struggle with these things, and it explains or expresses our need for a Savior. And you know what? Here's the cool thing about the law. Because a lot of times in our New Testament churches, I think we get stuck in this. We tend to feel like, oh, the Old Testament's the Old Testament, right? And we kind of set it aside. It's some great stories, but we miss sometimes the importance behind it. And we miss sometimes the crossover between Old and New Testament. But rather the law, just as it was given to the Old Testament saints in order to keep them and point them towards a Savior, you know what? The law is still there for us today and remind us of our need for a Savior. You see, that's one immutable fact that hasn't changed. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what stage or what part we're at in life. That need is still there for all humankind, for all mankind. Why? Because we're all sinners. Because we've all, we deserve death and hell, but only through Christ and only through understanding that need for a Savior can we be saved. The reception of salvation. The law does not hinder the promise. It enhances the need for the promised gift of salvation to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Again, it enhances that need. It helps us understand even more and more why we need a Savior. Hopefully, there's some point in your life where you can think back to where you realize personally your need for a Savior. Right? If nothing else, the moment you got saved or before you got saved, that's what helped bring you to that point of understanding that you had a need for a Savior, that you couldn't get to the next level, you couldn't get to heaven on your own. Now we see the provision of salvation. Look again at verse 22. It says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ultimately, and again, we know this, the only time you can have, or the only time there is salvation is through Jesus Christ. But did you catch what Romans 5:1 said? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We just did our verse of the week 2 weeks ago, Ephesians, 4:6, that's what it was. Peace of God that passes all understanding, right? True peace can only come through the Savior. You know, one of the biggest things that unsaved people struggle with in life is a lack of peace. You know, one of the biggest things that even saved people, unfortunately, sometimes struggle with? A lack of peace. Why? Because once we're saved, we have to remember, we have to remind ourselves, we have to continually push ourselves that to not rely on our own abilities, but rather give it over to God. And if we want peace in our life, if we want to have that communion with our Heavenly Father, that's what we've got to do. That's what we've got to stay focused towards. In order to have peace, it can only come through Christ. Now, lastly, the provision of justification. Look at verses 24 and 25. This brings it back to where we touched on a few moments ago. "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." What's a schoolmaster? A tutor? Disciplinarian? Everyone's got a little different view. Depends on your background, right? Right? Guardian, guide, yeah. All of those pieces go together with it. We're going to look at two elements behind this mindset. Look back real quick at verse 23. You see it says, "But before faith came, we kept under the law." That word kept there is, the term is typically used in the Greek as kept by a military guard, right? So it's something that's guarded. So if we think about it, but before faith, we kept or we guarded under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. In other words, we were guarded. It gives the idea of almost as a prisoner-type mentality. We were guarded. And then in verse 24, it says, "The law is also called a schoolmaster." In other words, it shows us that where we fall short, hence pointing us to Jesus. But once we place our faith in Christ, once we're saved, there is no need for a guardian or a schoolmaster. We can come face to face with God through Christ. You see, before salvation, there's no mediator, there's no intercessor. But once we come to faith in Christ, once we get saved, there's no longer a need for an intercessor. We can go straight to Him. Unfortunately today, and some of you know this even better than I do, there's so many religions out there, there's so many beliefs out there, false beliefs, false doctrines, that try to pull people and try to tell them that you've got to have that intercessor, right? Whether you've got to pray to a priest, or whether you've got to pay a certain price, or whether you've got to say so many prayers or light so many candles. And we could go to some of our third world cultures and religions, and they're not all third world either, I will say that. You know, I think about India with over 300 million gods. You know, every one of those gods, you know what that is? It's an intercessor. It's something they're trying to go to because they know enough that they can't get to God. Now, unfortunately, they're going to something that is an inanimate object, right? They're worshiping the wrong thing 110%. But that essentially is what they're trying to do. They're trying to go to that intercessor, that intermediate being, and I'm using that word cautiously, in order to help them get to a higher level or a higher being. You see, we know this, that if we're saved, Christ is that intercessor. He is the kinsman redeemer. We'll talk about that sometime. But He is that kinsman redeemer. He is that perfect sacrifice so that we could be saved. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at just a couple scriptures here as we wind down. But the law, this is what we need to understand. You see, the law was a prison for man. Again, back in 23, when it talks about that word kept, that's the idea it was, and really it's a good imagery for us. And unfortunately today, some people are still in that same kind of prison, both saved people and unsaved people. Unfortunately, the unsaved people, they're in that prison, keeping them from relationship with Christ. And then sometimes even saved people are in an essence type of a prison as well, because they're still trying to do the good deeds, the good works, and instead just not giving God the glory and giving to him and taking care of it. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." But did you catch the first part of that verse? Sin will not have what over you? Dominion. What's that saying? Control. Yeah. To me, it's a very strong word for control, right? It gives really the idea of absolute total control. It gives the idea like you can't, you know, sneeze or look sideways without permission, because you're underneath that strong of a clutch. You're underneath that strong of control. And really, that's what it's referring to there. For sin shall not have dominion over you. We still live in a sin-cursed world. We know that. But it's a matter of, are we allowing sin to have control over us? And again, this is whether saved or unsaved, right? Even saved people can still allow sin to have control over who they are. We must make sure that we don't, but instead we do what the rest of 6:14 says, "For ye are not under the law," we're not under the control of sin, we're not underneath the dominion of sin, but rather we are under grace. We're under grace. We're under salvation through Jesus Christ. But it's a matter of, are we giving our life over to him? Are we giving full control? Are we giving him, if you will, dominion over our life? Hebrews 10:15 says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he hath said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." So again, the law is still there. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more sin offering of sin." There's no more need for a sin offering as they did back at the tabernacle or at the temple. But rather, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Right? We sing songs about this, about the blood of Jesus washing away sin, about it not being held to anymore. I think that's one of the biggest battles, or one of the biggest things that Satan can use against Christians, is reminding us of past sins. Okay, reminding us of either the way we were or something we struggle with, and he uses that to say, you are not good enough. You know what? We're not good enough. We know that. But we also know that it was because of the blood of Christ that he shed upon the cross that we have freedom from those sins. And whenever Satan tries to remind us or bring us back towards those things and try to put us down, he only does that to hinder us. Okay, it doesn't change anything if we're saved. We're saved. It doesn't change anything, but it can discourage us. It can keep us from moving forward. Just the same, it can also, he uses that mightily with unbelievers to prevent them or try to keep them from getting saved. I have talked to so many people I grew up with. I'll share this really quick in closing. One of the things that I love, a ministry we've done, and we're doing it in June, we're calling it the Beast Feast, but it's an outdoor, you know, kind of focus. And the reason behind it is this: where I grew up in the mountains, okay? I absolutely loved where I grew up. I mean, my idea when I was growing up is I would buy mom and dad's house, and that's where I'd raise my family. Like, I just loved it. I really did. The Lord had other plans, and that's wonderful too. But I did. But one of the things was I just loved the people. You know, country, mountain people. But one thing I've always struggled with is their lack of burden or desire to go to church. And in talking with some of them, a lot of times they'll say, well, I've done too many bad things in life, right? They're afraid of walking in. And they'll say things kind of jokingly, like, well, if I do that, I'd burst into flames, or, you know, the roof would fall on me, or, you know, something else along those lines. And so why do we do things like the Beast Feast and those pieces? It's to invite those kind of people that they would never come and sit in a normal auditorium setting, but they might come to something like that. Why? Because they need Jesus. Why? Because Satan is lying to them continuously to try to prevent them from accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's a tool, that's an opportunity, that's an outreach to try to bring them in. While they might not be fighting with things like the law, it's still the same principle. Satan is trying to prevent them from having a relationship with Jesus. Right? At the end of the day, it's the same battle. It's played differently, different weapons, but it's the same battle. And that's where we must be diligent and working and striving and A, making sure we're where we need to be, but then secondly, that we're following up and we're trying to tell others also about Jesus Christ. So we'll stop there for tonight.